Thank you, Billy and worship team. I appreciate all that you do and all of your service here at the church. If you would, I know we've prayed a couple times today. I don't think you can reach a quota on that. So we're going to pray really quickly before we begin and let the team get back to their spot as well. But dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We are just so glorified by you and the fact that you allow us to come here and worship you and open your word and to get to know you. And you have made that available to us today. So for that, we are eternally thankful. And again, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come into our hearts. We invite you to come into this room, into this space, quiet the mental noise, quiet the world that we may have drug into this place, and speak to us in a way that is otherworldly, that is not of this world. And help us to hear you. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and let that affect us in such a way that we will leave this place eternally changed. And we thank you for all of these things, and it's in the holy, precious name of Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. Well, good morning. Today we are going to be looking at the bread and the water. And we're going to be looking at specifically the walking on the water of Jesus and that story. We're going to do something a little bit unique today, and that we're going to hear from Mark and Matthew. Now, a short disclaimer is that any of the gospel writers can stand on their own. They are the authoritative word of God, and we can read any of them on their own. But today, we're going to hear from Matthew as well, because as we do know, the gospel writers emphasize different things and different points as they're writing, just as any one of us in telling a story would emphasize different things. But for the sake of time, since we don't have time to hear all of Matthew's narrative and then all of Mark's, we're going to hear from Mark and Matthew. And I've already been made aware, I probably shouldn't say it's from some of the deacons, that there are various wagers going on today about the length of the sermon. So I should let you know this won't affect the length. We're hearing from two gospel writers. It's not double the time, but we're actually doing this to condense this narrative so it has a kind of a linear flow as we look at the bread and the water today. So we will be looking at Matthew 6, 45 through really 52, and I'll put Matthew up there for you, so unless you're really adept at Bible drill, you won't have to flip back and forth. So just turn to Matthew 6:45, if you will, and if you would stand in the honor of reading God's word, we will begin. And never fear, we will put Matthew up on the screen so you can direct your eyes that way. So we see here in Matthew 6:45, it says, "Immediately his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethesda, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. When the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land," that is Jesus. "He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. As the night was ending, he came to them walking on the sea, for he wanted to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the water, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, 'Have courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Matthew tells us in verse 28 that Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, order me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come on.' Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind, he became afraid. And starting to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, 'You have little faith, why did you doubt?' Then he went up with him," Mark says, "into the boat, and the wind ceased. They were completely astonished because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. In 2017, a photojournalist by the name of Jonas Ben Dixon traveled the world, and he was documenting these various people all over the world that were claiming to be Jesus. They were claiming to be the Messiah. And I think we have a few pictures of these guys. You know, some of these are ex-bus drivers. One was a jewelry salesman. And you can probably guess whom these are here in a minute. But he went all the way around the world, and you can see they've got various followers. Some have hundreds, some have just a couple, and they're all these different settings, and they seem pretty charismatic, although this girl's sleeping while he's preaching. But all over the world, these people from Asia to Africa to North America, he chronicled these people who were claiming to be the Messiah. And this picture here would be comical if it wasn't so disturbingly tragic, right, for what the implications of this are. Although if we were going to laugh, he does call this scooter the modern day donkey, like he calls it that. But it's tragic, right? Because these guys are claiming something. But you know what Jonas does not capture with these guys? He captures them on top of buses, on top of buildings, in front of crowds, all over the place, doing various things. Guess what they're never seen doing? The hint is the message today. What are they never seen doing? Walking on water. Why is that? Well, it seems, you know, it's pretty absurd to us that they would actually be seen walking on water, because we know it's just complete absurdity, because there's absolutely no revelatory power that they possess. They do not have the revelation of God in themselves to demonstrate who they are, but we know someone who does, and that's what we're looking at today in the bread and in the water. So if you will kind of focus your eyes back on Mark 6:45, we're going to look at the revelation of Jesus Christ and who he claims to be. But before we do that, it's probably better that we set up the context of this narrative. Because if you start at, you know, Mark 6:45, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Well, that's a weird way to start a story. So it's telling us that there's a continuation of something. This story is a continuation of something else. And what has just happened, as we have read before, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. Remember this story? Jesus is preaching in the wilderness, and the people are getting hungry. And in John, he says Jesus wanted to test the disciples. So he said, all right, guys, what are we going to do for food? And they're thinking, I don't know. I thought you're the guy that kind of does this thing. You know, what are we going to do? I mean, there's no quickie mart around the corner, so you can't just go get loaves of bread. He said, bring me the child. And he brings the boy, the 5 loaves, the 2 fish. He multiplies it so much so that they're not just full, there's an overabundance. And they collect the baskets. And then from that setting, he sends the disciples out on the water. This is where we pick up. Immediately he sent his disciples out into the water. So that's the scene. But the context is, Jesus throughout the entire gospel of Mark has been calling these guys, and all the other gospels, he's been calling these guys out of something. He's been calling them out of the world, and he's trying to get these guys to quit looking down through the worldly lens and look up at a kingdom focus, kingdom of God lens, and they ain't getting it. They can't see it. They can't understand what Jesus is saying, and he's constantly revealing himself to them and trying to teach them, and they're just not getting it. But I think we can empathize, if not sympathize, with these guys a little bit. I was at a men's conference quite some time ago, and a pastor named James McManus out of Shreveport said, you know, he was talking about the dominion of man. Man was given dominion originally in the garden, but because he listened to the serpent, because he was deceived, he's always trying to gain that control back. Man is. But fallen man isn't being led by the Spirit. He's trying to get that control back himself. So he is employing manipulation, intimidation, and domination. He's constantly trying to manipulate his circumstance, and if that doesn't work, he'll intimidate, and he's seeking to dominate that. And I think we can relate to that in a sense, for sure. But the disciples were in this situation. They had grown up in this. They've got a rigid religious establishment that has manipulated the law in such a way that they can regain control over these people, over these followers. Probably similar to some of the pictures we just saw. They're under a government, the Romans, that excelled in intimidation. They excelled in domination. Alexander the Great expanded the kingdom so far, captured, you know, they've got Judea now under their rule, and the disciples are growing up in this environment. Anytime there's an uprising, anytime there's a protest, it's immediately squashed with complete and utter bloodshed. It's stamped out. So these disciples are growing up with this manipulative way of leadership. They're being called and to follow people that are manipulating them, that will intimidate them, and ultimately seeking to dominate them. But what's so amazing about the story and about the Bible, it's not talking about the disciples, is it? Just the disciples. I think it's talking to us. I mean, how many of us have grown up in maybe a home perhaps like this, or a workplace where manipulation is employed to get their agenda across? I mean, this is almost, to these guys, this is almost the very definition of peer pressure, right? Somebody wants to manipulate you in order to get you to do something that's for the group think. And if you don't do that, well, they're going to employ intimidation to get you to conform to that. And ultimately, they're seeking domination because they want you and they want that control over you to conform to whatever that group is doing. And I wish we left that, the bad news is, I wish we left that in junior high and high school. but it's all throughout our society, is it not? Do you guys see this in the political realm that people are using this? It's all through these social movements, whatever it is, sometimes under the guise of, quote, intolerance, if you don't think or act in accordance to a certain way, then intimidation is immediately employed to get you to conform to the group. And perhaps this touches us closer than we want it to. I mean, how many of us in our homes are using manipulation to get our own agenda across? I wish I could say I never tried to do that, to manipulate the circumstances to get my agenda across. I wish I could say that I never tried to use intimidation tactic to my children to be bigger and stronger, and it's because I said so, right? I mean, I wish I could say that, but they're sitting right there, and they're brutally honest, so I mean, it wouldn't work. But we do that, and why do we do that? Well, same thing the disciples were wrestling with. It's the curse of fallen man. But the thing is that Jesus comes, paradoxically, Jesus comes and calls us out of that in completely a different way. Because he doesn't use manipulation to get us to follow him. He doesn't use intimidation, and he doesn't use domination. He comes with revelation. And he reveals himself to us, not to lord it over us, not to intimidate us, but to invite us to himself. And so we're going to look at this first point, which is Jesus gives us an invitation through revelation. And if we want to look here at the first part on Mark 6:45, we'll just go through this passage and look at the revelation that Jesus gives us. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. When the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And Matthew says the waves were beating against him. I mean, this is tearing them up out there. The wind was against him, and the night was ending. He came to them, and he was walking on the sea, for he wanted to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the water, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them, "Have courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Part of the disservice we do to this story is it is so familiar, right? So we've seen this so many times. It's hard for us to grasp the peril that these guys were in. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's 3 a.m. It's the third watch of the night. Whatever, they're in there. It's pitch black. Jesus is on the shore. The guy who they've been following, they left everything to follow this guy. And they're anywhere from 4 to 6.5 miles away from him. So anywhere around the Sea of Galilee, you would have been 4 to 6.5 miles if you're in the middle of it, as he said they were. Jesus does not have night vision goggles. We can agree with that, right? What does it say about Jesus here? We see this first part of the revelation. It's almost like a throwaway verse in a sense. He says, he saw them. He saw them straining at the oars. Notice the omniscient, ever-watchful eye of Jesus Christ that does not allow his disciples to escape him while they're in peril, through darkness, through distance, whatever it might be. The ever-watchful eye of Jesus is upon them and us. So we see this, that his eyes were upon them. Now let's notice his action. What was Jesus' action when he saw them? Movement. He moves towards them. He doesn't let them stay in it. He goes towards the disciples. Well, what did they see? What did they encounter? I mean, they're thinking this thing that they see is a ghost. But if we remember where they just came from, they had just witnessed a feeding in the wilderness. Remember this? The feeding of the 5,000? So they're in the wilderness. Jesus provides bread for them, and then they cross the water. Do you recall in the Old Testament any story where people crossed the water into the wilderness and they were fed bread? We're not Pentecostal, but I mean, we can speak. I mean, it gets lonely up here. Where is this? The Exodus, right? Remember the Exodus? So there's this water crossing, and they go to the other side, and there's this feeding. God feeds them the bread of heaven, manna. He gives them bread. So I think that helps us set up the context of this, because a first century Jew has been told this story all their life. There's not a story more important than the Exodus to them. And so we see this story set up, it's almost a reverse Exodus, right? Instead of water crossing, then bread, we've got bread, now water crossing. And so they've done this, Jesus is coming out to them, and we've got this weird verse in here where he says he wanted to pass by them. Now that seems cruel, almost. Jesus comes out, they're struggling, they're freaking out. Well, they think he's a ghost, so what's he gonna do, just spook them and, you know, hey guys, how you doing in the boat, not very good. See you on the other side. That's not what he's doing. But what is it? It's a weird, peculiar verse there. Verse 50 gives us a clue. For they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them. Have courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, the English does us a little bit of disservice here. It doesn't mislead us. It just doesn't show us the full context of what's going on here. Jesus has crossed the water, and he's come out to them, and immediately he says, have courage, it is I. If you look at that, it is I, that translation in the Greek is ego eimi. And ego eimi is translated, I am. So he comes out and he says, have courage, I am. Don't be afraid. Thinking of the Exodus, who's the main character there? Moses. Moses has an encounter with God. It's called a theophany. Doesn't matter. He has an encounter with God. Moses has an encounter with God in the Old Testament, and he's with God, and God is saying, I want you to go and deliver my people, and I want you to go and call them out of Egypt. And Moses is saying, that's great. What do I tell them? Who do I tell them sent me once I get there? Because they're going to look at me like I'm crazy. Go to Exodus 3:13-14, and we see, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. And God said, say this to the people of Israel, the ego eimi has sent you. The I am has sent you. And so we see that Jesus is coming out to them, and he wants to reveal something to them. So what does this tell us about he wanted to pass by them? Let's stay with Moses for a moment. Let's look at Exodus 33:18. Moses is looking at God and he's saying, God, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. He's on the mountain and God's like, you can't see the face of God and live, but I tell you what, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to put you in this rock and I'm going to do something for you. Exodus 33:18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, God says, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, show mercy whom I'll show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock while my glory passes by. I will put you in a cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What are the disciples encountering here? What is Jesus revealing to them? He is revealing to him that God has been made man and his glory is passing before them. He is offering them a revelation to demonstrate them to them who he is. And he is calling them. And like John says, this is the light that has come to them and the darkness could not overcome it. At 3 a.m. in the morning, the darkness could not overcome the light that is before him. And it makes 2 Corinthians 4:6 come to light when we see that for God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You cannot see the face of God and live in the Old Testament. But God has been made flesh, and so that the disciples could see the glory of God, they could encounter a holy God made flesh. And we see that the glory of God rests in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is who is approaching them on that darkened night in the water in the midst of their peril. The I am has come to be with them. And we see here that as he gives us revelation, we see all of these Old Testament passages where we have this personification of God, this figurative language. God is saying, you know, I need a footstool for my, I'll make them a footstool for my feet. Well, God doesn't have feet, right? He's a spirit. In my right hand, I will uphold you. There's no right hand. It's figurative language so we can understand what God is trying to do with us. But what we see in Jesus Christ is this figurative language of God has become a literal reality in the man and person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has encountered them that night. And we look at Isaiah here, 41:10. It says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Do not be frightened, for I am your God. What did Jesus say when he approached him? Do not what? Do not be afraid. Have courage. I am. What do we see in Isaiah? What is God saying? Do not be afraid. I am. Do not be frightened. I am. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you. I will uphold you with my saving right hand. I am the Lord your God, the one who takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, do not be afraid. I am helping you. I'm not saying when Peter started to sink, Jesus extended his right hand. Could have been his left. I don't know. Maybe he's ambidextrous. Probably son of God. But when Peter is sinking, I want to think Jesus extended his right hand to Peter and pulled him up. We see the personification of God become a literal reality in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is whom they're encountering. So it begs us to look at, well, what is the response? We have the revelation. Jesus makes the revelation. He's given, and then he gives this invitation. Let's look at the response of both Peter and Jesus. So Matthew in 28 says, verse 28, Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, order me to come out to you on the water. So he said, well, come on, let's go. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind, he became afraid, and he started to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. So Peter is in incredible danger and peril. And the situation is so bad, he knows he can't remain in the boat. There are two groups here that chose an action, right? There was inaction by the disciples. They stayed. Peter got out. Look at Peter's response. And I just want to point out, and if I see Peter in heaven, I think you'll forgive me for this. Actually, it's one reason I love him so much. Look how flawed this response is. Look how incredibly messy this response is. He says, he gets out, Lord, if it's you. Okay, so Jesus has revealed to him with the bread, with, you know, I've turned water to wine. I've done all of these things. Remember that place, that time, Peter, where I told you to cast your nets out and they broke because there's so many fish? How many miracles do I need to do? I just revealed to you, I'm the I am. And then what does Peter say? Oh, hey, if it's you, God, Jesus, would you call me? Notice the immediate doubt in Peter's voice. If it's you, would you call me? So Jesus says, well, come on. Jesus didn't say, no, you've had enough. I've showed you enough times. You need to go back to the boat. What does Jesus say? He's come to them. He says, come to me. So we see Jesus in calling Peter out. But then Peter comes, and Peter knew something. What Peter knew, as flawed as his response was, Peter knew that it's dangerous in the boat. I'm going to die here. And there's something about, I've just witnessed in Jesus that I need to be with him. The safest place to be right now is with Jesus. And I've got to go there. And the peril and the anxiety and the chaos and all that was in that boat and the waves that were beating against them propelled him to go to Jesus. And it reminds me of what Charles Spurgeon said. You know, they call him the Prince of Preachers, but he had tremendous anguish throughout his life. He had a number of afflictions. And he said, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. The anguish and the anxiety and the turmoil propelled Peter to go to Jesus. He knew there was something there. As messed up as he was, and this was, he knew there was something in Jesus he had to have. That was absolutely the safest place to be. So let's look at the response of Jesus. And what do we see here in Jesus? We see a couple of key words. Notice the immediacy of Jesus' responses. So again, Peter starts to sink. Jesus says, Peter, I've told you, you knew what to do. I think you should choke on a little water first. You're just not getting it, so maybe you should sink and flounder here just a little bit, doggy paddle for a while. When you get tired, I'll pick you up. That's absolutely not the response of Jesus. Jesus, with immediacy, reaches down and with the saving right hand of God, pulls Peter up. And we see also here when he comes to the disciples on the water, he says they're afraid. They're like, oh, it's a ghost. And what does he do? What is his response? Immediately, he sees that they're afraid. Immediately, he responds and goes to them and says, do not be afraid, I am. So we see the immediacy of the response of Jesus. And finally, on point three, the last, as we close with this, we see the reason for the revelation. And that is that God delights in mercy and does not abandon us in our sin or in our failure. So let's look at the last Mark verse 51. It says, Then he went up with them into the boat, and the wind ceased. They were completely astonished, because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You know, when I've read this before, and I get to this passage, and I said, they were completely astonished because they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. I always say, what? I thought we were talking about a water crossing here. What's going on? What does this have to do with bread? You know, would you not be? I mean, Jesus just came walking on the water and reveals to himself, he's God, and they're astonished, completely astonished, because they're confused about the bread. Their hearts were hardened. And I think about, I mean, the response probably should have been something like, hey, it's Jesus. Check it out. He's on the water. I mean, we thought you'd fly in or whatever. We didn't expect this, but yeah, go figure. You know, we've seen enough by this point. We knew you'd show up at some point. Didn't know how, but you would. But he shows up and they're completely astonished. Not astonished, they're completely astonished because of the hardness of their hearts. Yet again, the disciples indicate to us the conditions of our own heart here. Because we are so bent and hardened by the deceitfulness of sin that we cannot clearly see Jesus unless he reveals himself to us. We cannot see God unless he reveals himself to us. But the good news is he does reveal himself to us. He comes towards us. He goes after us. And we see even as these Old Testament prophets speak to us, as in Micah 7:18 through 20, he says, who is a God like thee, canceling iniquities, passing over the sins of the remnant of his inheritance? And he has not kept his anger for a testimony, because he delights in mercy. He will return and have mercy upon us. He will sink our iniquities. They shall be cast into the depths of the sea, even all of our sins. Jesus had every right to go out to them and to look at Peter sinking and to say to them, I've had enough. I've just had enough. Water to wine, the nets busting, bread. I mean, what do I have to do? And you're still showing doubt. I've had enough. You know what? Matter of fact, you're kind of damaging my reputation. I'm trying to start something here. I'm trying to show you the kingdom of God. I'm trying to unveil that. And you're really messing it up. Continually, you're messing it up. And he had every right to say, you're going to sink. I'm going to let you go. You're going to the depths of the sea. And I'm going to be angry against you because you need to know I'm right and you're wrong. And I'm going to hold my anger over you, and that anger is going to be lorded over you, and my revelation shows you that I am God, and I'm going to hold that over you because you are sinful, you're not getting it, and that is just not God, and that is not Jesus. Because what did he do? It says, God wishes that he will return and have mercy upon us. He will sink our iniquities. They shall be cast into the depths of the sea, even all of our sins. Jesus went to Peter, and Peter came out. Jesus extended the right hand of God to a drowning man, and he pulled him up. And the only thing that sank that day were Peter's sins. Peter was lifted up. How many of Peter's sins? All of his sins. Jesus comes and offers us salvation today and offers to pick up drowning men and women, and by the saving right hand of God, show mercy to us and lift us out and save us from all of our sins. And when we think about this story and we keep in mind, the Exodus that happened in the Old Testament and this water crossing that we see here, as we keep in mind the bread and the water, one of the most important points to the Old Testament Exodus isn't just that God, Yahweh God, parted the Red Sea. And that was miraculous. He came and he demonstrated in his power that in a way that the world has never seen again. And we continuously talk about it. It's part of our faith today. It's part of the heritage that we share today. It's an amazing event documented that we continue to talk about, that he parted the Red Sea. But that's not the most important part of that story. The most important part of that story is he parted the Red Sea to deliver his people from slavery, from oppression, from bondage, and to take them to somewhere. He saved them from the slavery to take them to freedom, to take them to the promised land. And when they crossed the other side, he fed them. He nourished them. They were in his care. The bread of heaven came down to them and they were feasted upon it. So the most important part of the Exodus is that God saved his people from slavery and bondage. The most important part of this story to me when I read this narrative is not the fact that Jesus walked on water. That's amazing. I would be completely astonished, just to be honest. I would be completely astonished if I saw that. But the most astonishing part is not that he walked on the water. It's not that he calmed the waves in the sea. It's not that he saw them 6.5 miles away when it's pitch black. It's that he crossed the water so he could deliver them from the slavery and the bondage that they were under because they had sin in their life. And it's not just he wanted to deliver them from that. He wanted to take them to something, to himself. He reveals this to them, this revelation, so they could have an invitation to come and feast on the bread of life. He's trying to teach the disciples, come, feed on me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light shining in the darkness. It's me. I am God made manifest here, speaking to you today. And you're not going to do this right, even when I reveal myself to you. It's going to be messed up, Peter. You're going to try to get out of the boat, and you're not going to do it right. But I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm not looking for perfection. What I'm looking for is movement. What I'm looking for is a response. And when I look at this story, I just see too much of myself in this entire story. You know, because I want to believe that God has said, you know what? I think I've had enough. I've had enough. I've shown myself to you. I've revealed myself to you. I've demonstrated my grace. But it's over, buddy. This last time, it was it. And if you don't know Jesus, if you have never professed faith in him, if you have never cried out like Peter and said, Lord, save me, then you're in the boat. And I'm obligated to tell you that you are in the boat and time is not on your side as it was for the disciples. I'm not here to manipulate anyone, but I'm obligated to tell you that you're in the boat and it's up to you to get to the other side. And you are separated from God here and throughout eternity. I'm under obligation to tell you that because of Scripture. But I'm also under obligation to tell you you're not left alone there and you don't have to remain there, that Jesus Christ has come to you today, not me, but Jesus Christ, as we have seen in the holy word of God, and he has revealed himself to you today and saying, my right hand of fellowship and salvation is extended to you today. Move towards me. There was no theological discourse that Peter gave. Three words, Lord, save me. That's simple. He cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus acted immediately. Immediately, he pulled him up. You might be saying, well, I have gotten out of the boat, but man, these waves of addiction or these waves of just this world, the hospital visits and the anguish or the whatever has got you just so perplexed that you feel like you're sinking and you feel like you've fallen out of fellowship, whatever that is, that noise that's after you and on you, whatever that is, Jesus extends his right hand to you today as well. And he says, come, repent, be restored. Feed upon me, I'm the bread of life. So he offers that to everyone here. The bread of salvation has been made available through the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is God made flesh. And his word tells us this, and that is reason for us to rejoice. That is reason for us to move towards him and cry out, Lord, save me. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us